Well, welcome again to each and every one of you. I'll have you flip to the book of Philippians once more in the chapter 2. That's where we will be at this morning. And we'll take a moment quickly once again to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word this morning. But Lord, I just pray this morning as we come to your Word and we study it. Today, it'll be especially and almost only about Jesus Christ and about His name. And I just pray that it would be a blessing to us this morning and a blessing to you to hear our songs of praise and our worship of you. So pray for wisdom as I bring forth your word, and I pray that it would speak powerfully to our hearts today. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Our title this morning for our message is Our Worthy Savior, and it comes from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And it's a very short passage today, and yet I found myself almost running away with my outline. It seemed like there was so much I could stuff into there just from those three verses. But it was a different of enough topic. I thought it was best we just limit ourselves to these three verses. But in Revelation chapter 5, there's a very emotional scene depicted. An important book is described, which is full of writing, and it's sealed with seven seals. And now there's a strong angel, and he comes and he asks in a great voice, a loud voice, he says, "Who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to loose the seals thereof?" But there is not a man found in heaven or in earth or under the earth who is even able to look upon the book, much less open it. And upon realizing this, we see John, and he begins to weep. He weeps much. He weeps often. And it's because of the significance of this book. The one who opens it must be worthy to carry out judgment and righteousness. It must be able to restore the earth and to rule over it. So, what joy John must have had when the angel says to him, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." And then the congregation before the throne sings a new song. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And it's this same Jesus, the same Savior and Redeemer whom we're going to speak about today. So in these three verses, I hope we're going to begin to see the overwhelming worthiness of Jesus. Let's just begin by reading of the exaltation of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." We notice this is not just a mere acknowledgement of Christ in passing. It is not something customary, just a customary exaltation of Christ. It's not like when soldiers will salute their commanding officer as he walks by. It's not as in as it used to be customary when a lady entered the room and the gentleman would stand. It's something very, very great that is happening. God is exalting the Son. We see this just, first of all, how great this is by who is exalting Him. It's not a man, it's not a woman, it's not a child, it's not a committee that's giving recognition to Him. It's not a local church. It's not a powerful nation. It's not even an angel of the heavenly host. It is God the Father Himself exalting Him. And it's Christ described as being highly exalted, raised to the highest position. We think of a trophy or a prize that we might win, or a medal that we might earn. In the Olympics, the person who wins the race or wins the event is elevated to the highest pedestal, and he's highly exalted above everyone else. But it's even greater than this. God the Father highly exalting the Son. The Olympian is deemed the best in the world. But Christ is deemed the best in the universe. So why is God exalting Him? Well, that's kind of answered by the wherefore. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted. We were pointed back to some of the points from last week's message. See, God is exalting Him because it is His right by nature, first of all. From verse 6 in that same chapter, His form is divine. Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God is exalting Christ because His nature is divine. From eternity past, He shares the common characteristics of the Godhead. So let's just observe some of those characteristics. We're going to take a few moments this morning and just go all the way back to Genesis, and we're going to work our way through some scriptures, and we're going to see that Jesus Christ shares the characteristics and the work of the Godhead from the very beginning. Starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. We read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so forth. And but those first few phrases there, "And God said, let us make man in our image." You see, the word for God, Elohim, is actually a plural word in Hebrew. It's always used in the plural when speaking of God. And when God says, "Let us make man in our image," it tells you there's more than one person in the work of creation, isn't there? So, we see that Christ is involved with the creation in back in Genesis chapter 1. Elohim, the plural word. Let us make man in our image. And then in Exodus chapter 15, we go forward in Exodus 15 verse 16. It says, "Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till the people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." And then jump to verse 18. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." You see, Jehovah in the Old Testament is Christ of the New. the people which he has purchased. And we're going to see that even more as we read more verses. But the people which he has purchased, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. In Psalm 24, we turn there. Psalm chapter 24. And it says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, that very psalm is quoted, and it's clear that it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's, Jehovah's, and the fullness thereof. We see the divine characteristic of ownership of all that's created belongs to Jesus Christ from eternity past. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." The word for Creator is another one of those words that's plural in the Hebrew. So you could literally translate it, "Remember thou thy Creators or thy Makers in the days of thy youth." Showing the other persons of the Godhead, even in the Old Testament. In Micah 5, verse 2, "Whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting." Speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. His goings forth, they're from old, they're everlasting. He's eternal, an eternal nature. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, it says he will stand, and he shall sit as a refiner and as a purifier, and he will purge them that they may offer in righteousness. I'm kind of skipping through little bits just so I don't have to read the whole verse there. But Jesus is talked about as a refiner, a purifier of men. He will purge the sons of men, the sons of Israel, so that they can offer in righteousness. Who alone is worthy to give men righteousness but God? I remember the Pharisees complained because, you know, they told Jesus, who has the right to forgive sins but God himself? And they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God by forgiving sins. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. We share the same nature, the same thoughts, the same purpose and intentions. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And God also is highly exalting him. Another verse. So he is exalting him because of his share of the divine nature. And he's exalting him also because of his humility. In Philippians 2 verse 7 from last week, we saw that Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so God is exalting him not only because of his share of the divine nature, but because of his humility. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. If you look at chapter 2 with me, Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus," Hebrews 2, 9, "but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And then verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto us, creatures, mortal men, to be made like unto us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. See, Christ was humble. He took on him the form of a servant. He became even lower than the angels who served at his throne in heaven. Became lower than the angels, became a man. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." He was made humble, or humbled himself for our sakes. And again, we read this last week, but Matthew 20:28, "For even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to minister unto, not to be ministered to. And as we read in Hebrews, because of his humility, he is crowned with glory and honor. God is exalting Christ because of his humility. Indeed, God must restore Christ to the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person. The third, that God is exalting him because of his obedience. Again, we saw that last week in verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 14 describe in detail the heart of our Savior. I think it's well that we spend time there in Hebrews 10 just to see this. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." To do thy will. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." There it is again. He comes to do thy will, O God. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." You see, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to do the will of God. He was obedient unto death. And after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, after obeying, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The heart of our Savior, the glory that he deserves. So now, we've seen who exalts Jesus and why, but how is he exalting him? There's six different ways throughout the scriptures that this is accomplished. Probably many more, but six of them for today. First of all, we see that God exalts the Son through his personal praise. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 14 is basically a doxology from the Father towards the Son. And we won't read that passage, but the Father to the Son says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He praises the Son's holy character and love of righteousness. He praises the Son's handiwork in creation. He praises the Son's eternality. He praises the Son's rank above the angels of mankind. And then in the Gospels, we remember that the voice of God was heard from heaven, audibly saying that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So God exalts him by his personal praise. And then we see God exalting him throughout the rest of the written word through the inspiration of other men. Many thousands of scriptures we could quote. We could spend all day reading about the praises of Christ. But you know, it's enough to say that all of scripture is Christocentric. It all points to him. From the beginning to the end, it's to bring out the glory of Christ and his work. Scripture is Christocentric. And we see that God is exalting him by the action of the gospel itself. See, Christ is exalted simply because he is preached. Anytime that we tell the gospel to someone, we are exalting the name of Christ. We're saying the power that he has, the glory that he has, that he is God, that he has saved us. We're exalting him and we're exalting his work because he's presented as the one and only means of salvation. And it's also because of the saving nature of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says that he will come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. So is Christ glorified in you? Is he admired in you who believe? The gospel, by its nature, by its action, its saving work, its purifying, sanctifying work in the believer, glorifies Jesus Christ. Jesus is also being exalted by the throne that he shares with the Father. As we read in several verses this morning, so we won't read another one. But Christ is sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is being exalted as a member of the Godhead by the deity that he shares, the throne that he shares. And fifthly, by the authority that is committed to him. Jesus said in the Great Commission that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's glorified in that he is given all power in heaven and earth. And finally, he is glorified by the titles that he owns. Rather than listing a lot of them, we're going to go on to our second point concerning the worthiness of Jesus. And it is the exoneration of Jesus' name. simply one of the titles of Jesus, or one of his names, his titles. So not considering the myriads of other titles, but that in one name, Jesus, Christ, is exalted. Let's go back to our passage in verse 9. We read that God hath highly exalted him, and now we read that he has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. A name that is above every other name. I see God is exalting Christ. He's showing the worthiness of Christ through three things. First, he is giving him a superior name. It's a name above every other name. How is it a name that's above every other name? It's not just the word Jesus, because there are people today that are named Jesus. There were many people in history named Jesus, and they weren't above everyone else. It's not the name in and of itself, which is superior. It's the person behind the title which gives it its superior value. We have a joke that I think it's pretty much a universal joke in the Western world. But you read something that says, made in China, and what do you think? Oh, this is a cheapie. It's a toy. It's something that's not very good quality. It's not going to last long. Made in China. That doesn't mean everything that's made in China is bad, but it's a reputation that we have because the cost of production is low, and it's all shipped over. The labor is cheap. And on the other hand, if we see something on a product and it says American made, we generally tend to think, oh, this must be better quality because it's made here in the States. The cost of production is high. The cost of labor is high. It's probably going to be a good product. That's what we tend to think, and that might not be always true, but as a general rule, if you see American made next to made in China, probably it's going to be better quality with the American name. But it's the character, it's the reputation behind the name that really gives it its importance. And so it's the character, the reputation behind the name of Jesus that gives it its superiority. We think, or it is the person and character of Jesus whom we think of when we hear his name. And in reference to any other person, it does not carry that same weight. I've met a man by the name of Jesus before, and he was another man just like you or me. Had the same sins, the same faults. But when you hear the name of Jesus Christ, what character and what quality is behind that name? So it's a superior name. But Jesus is exalted also in that he is given a divine name. Because he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This includes those beings from all three realms of the universe. From heaven, from earth, from things under the earth. The Father is affirming the deity of the Son by saying that every knee shall bow to him. Romans chapter 14, verse 11, it's quoted from Isaiah 45:23. But Romans 14:11 says that every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, or meaning of to Christ himself. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to God. Remember, through the book of Revelation, we see that the saints and the angels are worshiping the Lord everywhere, bowing down at His feet, falling out and worshiping. We just read in our introduction how the 24 elders and the four beasts and the angels cry out and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, Thou was slain for us, Thou was our Redeemer," and so forth. By Thy blood Thou hast redeemed us, made us kingdom of priests and kings. And you know, that's very significant. Because we know, as Scripture has said, that in heaven, before the throne of God, there is no idolatry. There is no idolatry in heaven. No bowing down, no worshiping of any other person than God Himself. So when we read that Jesus Christ is bowed down to in heaven, in the presence of God, and nothing is done about it, that means Jesus Christ is God. So He's given a divine name. And He is also exalted in that He is given a powerful name. John 20 verse 31 says that we have life through His name. Acts chapter 3 verse 6 and other passages, the apostles did miracles in the name of Jesus. In Acts 16:18, demons are rebuked through the name of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, we are justified in the name of Jesus. In Ephesians 5, verse 20, we give thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus. In James 5, verse 14, we are to anoint the sick in the name of Jesus. In 1 John 2:12, we are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. He's given a powerful name. His name has power to save. And again, it's not just the words or the letters of the name, it's the person and the character behind the name, the authority that He has. And this power is only magnified as we see the confession of the name. We come to our third point this morning, the confession of the name. We've already mentioned the extent of the confession. Every creature, every being, whether angelic or human, whether living or deceased, whether heavenly or demonic, there will not be a one that will make confession as to who Jesus is. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we see the nature of the confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does Lord mean, though? According to a commentator I read in his definitions, it means the owner, or the ruler, or the sovereign. That means that all should acknowledge Him as the universal sovereign. The universal sovereign. If we read quickly Romans chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living." The Lord of the dead and the living. He's the universal sovereign. We remember also that Jesus told the Pharisees that He also was the Lord of the Sabbath. the master, the sovereign of the Sabbath. We remember that Jesus asked why anyone would call him Lord, Lord, and not do the things that he told them. That is what every knee is going to confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's not going to be a Muslim who does not renounce Allah and worship Jesus. There's not going to be a Mormon or an atheist who does not admit his self-worship and worship Jesus instead. There's not going to be a Buddhist or a Hindu. There's not going to be a Jehovah's Witness or an Adventist or a Christian Scientist. There's not going to be a Satanist. There's not going to be a person of any other religion who will not one day confess that Jesus is the only true God and Savior. More than anything else, though, it's saddening to know the eternal implications of this confession. See, we're told in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, that whoever confesses Christ before men will be confessed by Christ before the angels in heaven. And we're told in Romans 10, verse 10, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But you see, one who does not confess that Jesus is Lord while he's living and breathing on this earth will be confessing and bowing before the righteous judge who must condemn him for eternity. Because Luke 12, verse 9 says that those who deny Christ before men will also be denied before the angels in heaven. So you can confess on this earth while you're living and you're breathing. And the Bible says that if you confess the Lord as your Savior, as your Master, the one who died for your sins, God will save you. But if the confession you make is after you have died, when you're standing before Christ as your judge, you will not be confessing to salvation. You will not be confessing him as your Savior, but you will be confessing him as your Lord and your judge. And we see on our last point that this confession, well, in fact, all of this, this exaltation of Christ, the exoneration of his name, and the confession of his name, all brings about the glorification of the Father. Because we see that every knee should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John 5:23 says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So if you honor the Father, you're honoring the Son. If you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. If you dishonor Christ, you're dishonoring God. If you dishonor God, you're dishonoring Christ. They are the same. So through the exaltation of Christ, through the exoneration of his name, and through the confession of his name, it is all to the glory of the Father, the glory of God the Father. Now, just as we bring about our closing today, let's just look back again and just think about that worthiness of Christ. Because we've seen that the Father has highly exalted him. God the Father has highly exalted Christ. So God the Father has seen a high amount of worth in the Son. He has considered him worthy. He has exalted him because he has considered him worthy. We've seen that the Father has given him a name that is above every other name. He's given him a name that's worthy. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of that worthy name by which ye are called. That worthy name by which you are called. Christ is exalted because he's worthy. He's given a name that is above every name, a name that is worthy. And the Father will cause every knee to bow and to confess, every tongue to confess, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and majesty. And we see that the worthiness and the glorification of Christ also serves to glorify the Father. But really, there's two major objectives today. In all of this study of Jesus Christ and his name and his worthiness has two objectives. For believers, for us, who know Christ, who have confessed him as our Lord and Savior. It was as a reminder. By remembering, by meditating on, by considering our Savior, our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts are guided and corrected. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider your Lord and your Savior. Consider his worthiness. Consider that is the image into whose likeness you are being molded. Let that change you. Change your life. But secondly, this has an objective for the unsaved. And I don't know that there's any unsaved here this morning. Maybe there is, but you know unsaved people, unsaved men and women. And it's a concerned warning. And you can take this warning with you today and share it with love for the lost. Because there is no place for mincing about words or beating around the bush. Because one way or another, if you're unsaved, you will bow at the feet of Jesus and you will confess him as Lord. Only let it be today. Don't let it be in the face of eternal judgment where there will be no salvation accompanying confession. Just to be clear, it's not just confessing. It's not an act of a speech that saved you. It's the heart, the faith, the belief that you're confessing. That's what saves. It's the grace of God. For he saith, I have heard thee in accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So just a question, if you are unsaved today, or a question that you can bring home and give the unsaved that you know, will you confess Christ today? As we pray and close in prayer, I just ask you to think about this. Think about who Christ is. Think about how worthy he is. Think about that exaltation, the name that he has, that every knee is going to bow and confess before him. Let that change you each and every day. And if you are unsaved, or if you know somebody who is unsaved, I pray that you would think about this and pray about how you can put this into practice in your witnessing. So if you'll bow your heads with me today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll have one closing song, Take the Name of Jesus With You. So let's bow. Dear Lord, we just come before you this morning. And just in three short verses from the book of Philippians, we've spent 45 minutes or 40 minutes speaking of the worthiness of Christ. And speaking of Christ and his worthiness, we realize that we were never worthy. But Christ made us worthy. His worthiness was imputed to our account so that we could stand before you righteous someday. And I pray that we might be changed by this truth. But as we see our Lord and Savior and consider his name and his power and his authority, that we might desire to be like him. I pray if there be anyone here today who has not confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that right now, right this moment, they would do so. That your heart, that you would convict their heart of the sin that condemns them. That they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ, realizing that he has died in their place, that he has become a man, a perfect, sinless being, and died on the cross in our place. Pray that if we know people who need to hear this message, that we would have wisdom in how to share it. Sharing it with all seriousness and love and concern, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us pray that you would bless the rest of our day, the rest of our week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.